Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. Our last message in John chapter 1. And as we saw last time when we were in this particular text, John chapter 1, verses 38 to 51, we saw how both John the Baptist and Jesus himself are said to be evangelists. They point others to the truth of salvation. John the Baptist points to Jesus himself. And yet even Jesus points us to his heavenly Father, to the way of salvation, to the truth of the gospel. And I think that there is a real key here in their evangelism. And it's a key for us. And it is something like this. We, as Jesus' disciples, should also point others to the Lord and to the truth of His saving Word. That's what we are. That's really the essence of what I want you to see from this marvelous text of Scripture, John chapter 1, verses 38 to 51. You follow along as I read. John 1, beginning in verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This morning in our time together, I want us to see two very clear principles about pointing others to the Lord. Two very clear principles. And I want us to see those principles as coming in and through the lives of these three men, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. And then I want to give three points of application as we close. All right? Here's the first of the two principles that I want us to see this morning. And it's for all of us, every one of us who names the name of Christ. True disciples of Jesus seek to find other disciples. True disciples of Jesus seek to find other disciples. In other words, we are looking for reproducing disciples. Reproducing disciples. In another context, we might be able to say it like this. Now, this stings a little bit, but there really aren't any other things than reproducing disciples. Because that's the essence of what it means to be a disciple, that you're bringing other disciples and you're pointing them to Christ. That's the essence of what it means to know Christ, that you not only know Him yourself, but you're so overwhelmed with Him, you're so in love with Him, you so want to serve and obey Him that you do what He says. And what He says is, bring others to me. As I have brought others to the Father, I want you to bring others to me. True disciples of Jesus seek to find other disciples. It's the very nature of genuine disciples of Christ to find other disciples themselves. And I want to look at this principle through these three lives, beginning with the life of Andrew. Look back at verse 40. Notice what it says in John 1:40. One of the two who heard John speak, one of course being Andrew, and we're just about to find out about him, the other presumably being John the Apostle, who is writing these words. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And then notice verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon. Let those words sink into your mind. In fact, even the Greek text gives us the sense of the priority of Andrew's life. Now, admittedly, he's a brand new disciple of Jesus, but he has been, presumably for a long time, the disciple of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we heard that this morning in Pastor John's message, John the Baptist is saying, I want you to be pointed now to the Messiah, and I want you to follow him. And so he's had some background in Judaism, of course. He has a Greek name, but he's Jewish by birth. And he now follows the Lord Jesus. And in the first act of his discipleship, the Bible says in verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon. Don't miss that. That's terribly essential. That's incredibly crucial. Because it tells us that the first thing that Andrew desired to do, and the first thing that God had called him to do, and the first thing that God led him to do, was to find his brother and say, we have found Messiah, which translated means Christ. We found him. The one in whom we have been looking all our lives is here. In other words, he's living out the very principle that I'm giving you, and that is disciples of Jesus Christ seek to find other disciples of Christ. And they lead those persons to Jesus so that they can become those disciples of the very one to whom they themselves are serving. That is, he's living out the principle of true disciples of Jesus are always and ever seeking to find other disciples. John the Baptist found Andrew. Andrew found Jesus. And now Andrew is pointing Simon to Jesus. Do you see how it works? That's really the essence of 2 Timothy 2:2. And these things that I'm teaching you, Paul tells Timothy, and these things I want you to entrust to these who are faithful so that they may be able to teach others also. You know, in that one verse in 2 Timothy 2:2, there are four generations of disciples. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and teaching others also. That's disciples finding other disciples and teaching them the truth of discipleship. And that's what Andrew is doing. That's who he is. Indeed, look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You might not have thought of it this way, but here's an example of Andrew leading someone else to seeing and perceiving the Lord. You remember this particular event in the life of our Lord in John chapter 6? There was a large crowd who followed him, according to verse 2, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. But I want you to notice verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And then, of course, as you know, he multiplied this food and they all ate and were satisfied. You notice that Andrew brought a little lad to the Lord? Now, we might not see it evangelistically in that sense, that he brought the lad evangelistically to the Lord. But can you imagine this little boy? Can you imagine that he has just this meager amount of food for himself, and Andrew grabs him and brings him to the Lord, and then the lad himself sees the Lord multiply his little meager amount into that which feeds thousands? You think that maybe that little boy might have been impacted by Jesus? You see, it may not just be that you and I can share the gospel of the Lord. We also can share the gospel in such a way that even if our meager efforts aren't totally effective, maybe somebody else can down the road. We never know. We never know what the Lord is going to do. And even if you and I have the privilege of sharing the gospel with someone for the first time they've ever heard it, maybe the Lord would give us the privilege as well to see them come to Christ right then and right there. Have you ever had that privilege? It is such an awesome privilege. And I know we overuse that term, awesome, but it truly is. For you and I to be used by God as an instrument of grace in the lives of other people, especially sharing the Lord with someone so that they have their eyes opened and that they see Jesus Christ for who He truly is. There is nothing greater in the Christian life than by knowing that you're used by God to bring others to faith in Christ. True disciples seek to bring other disciples to Christ. Not just Andrew, how about Philip? How about Philip? Look at verse 43 of John chapter 1. This is what Philip has done. And this is how Philip himself was impacted. And I note here in verse 33 something marvelous that's happening. Verse 43, the next day he, that is Jesus, purposed, note that, he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. You notice that Jesus, as we talked about last time, was also on a mission, and that he purposed to go into Galilee. And what did he purpose to do? The text tells us so plainly. He purposed to go into Galilee so that he might find Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." It wasn't just some kind of random happenstance that he was walking in Galilee and he happened to see a certain man named Philip, which by the way is a Greek name, but he also was Jewish, and that he said, "Oh, here's somebody I might be able to point to my Heavenly Father." No, he purposed to go into Galilee so that he might find a young man named Philip, so that he might ask him, command him to follow him, so that Philip himself might ultimately be one of the apostles of the church. See, there's a divine design going on. And Philip is one of those. And when he sees the very modeling of what Jesus has done for him in finding him, what does Philip do? Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. In other words, they knew each other. They had grown up together. And in verse 45, Philip did what? Don't miss that word. Don't miss it. Jesus found Philip, and Philip did what? He found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the Lord. He pointed as a disciple of Jesus to Jesus so that someone else might become a disciple. That's the bread and butter of Christianity. That's why we're here. That's what we're all about, making disciples of Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, go discipling, right? Disciplizing. That's the way we could say it. The essence of the Christian life, the essence of our mission, our duty is to discipleize. It is to be used of the Lord to bring people who are would-be disciples into the kingdom by telling them, we've found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You say, yes, and I've done that many, many times. And every single time, someone has said, I don't care. I don't care about Jesus. I don't want to follow the Lord. That's often the response. But didn't Jesus even himself say, fear not, little flock. It's always going to be small. It's always going to be the narrow way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And we don't know how many people the Lord is intending to use us to bring to Christ. And in one sense, that really doesn't matter. Because it's His job to do that. It's our job to scatter the seed. And He will produce the results. We just go to everyone in our sphere of influence and we scatter that spiritual seed and we endeavor to find those who are genuine disciples of Jesus Christ and we let God worry about the results. In fact, that could be a good definition of what witnessing is all about. You take the initiative to spread the Word of God and the cross of Jesus Christ to others, and you allow God to worry about the results. That's what Philip is doing. You say, how effective was Philip? Oh, this is amazing. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. You want to see if Philip got the message of Jesus finding him, and then Philip endeavoring to find others like his brother Nathanael? You see this. This is amazing. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That's his heart. In fact, he became so known as a proclaimer of Christ that we know him as Philip the Evangelist. And he began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, verse 6 says, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They were reaching out to non-Jews. And then verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So many of you have heard about Gaza in the news today, right? That's where he was. Verse 27, so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. You say, well, that's easy because he got divine revelation. Well, that's because the New Testament hadn't yet been fully written. He needed the Lord to tell him where to go and what to do. And verse 30 says it. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? Hey, that's a great evangelistic question, right? You read the Bible? Oh, yes, I've read the Bible. Do you understand what you read? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. And is this poignant for our morning message? He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Philip was a witnessing machine. And the Lord wanted just to snatch him away and put him in another spot and say, "Tell him again. Tell him again." This is amazing. And this all started from Philip being found by Christ. It's amazing. By the way, it's the only time in the gospel that you and I are seeing Jesus specifically initiating the finding of someone. Isn't it amazing? No wonder he becomes Philip the evangelist of Acts 8. This is an amazing thing. How about Nathanael? Here's the third person mentioned here. He finds, does Philip, Nathanael, and he says, "Nathanael, we found him." And then in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit," there is no guile. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." You remember I said to you last time that this could be spoken somewhat literally, right? He was literally under the fig tree and Jesus saw him. Or, as is the case in the language of the day, that phrase, sitting under the fig tree, could be spoken of metaphorically to be a person, whether they're sitting under a fig tree or not, who is actually, by that phraseology, speaking of someone who's meditating on the Scripture. Now, we know that if he's a man without guile, and if he's an Israelite indeed, then maybe either literally sitting under that fig tree reading the Scripture, or figuratively reading or meditating on the Scripture, Jesus has been found by his brother Philip. Philip comes to him. He tells him about the Lord. He comes to the Lord, and the Lord miraculously says, "I saw you." He knows that he's the Lord, and he says what he says in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He's converted right on the spot. The Lord comes to him. This is amazing. These are three examples that John wants us to see in black and white terms who are those disciples who see immediately the need to reach out to others so that they might become disciples. Folks, this is not just some kind of narrative where John tells us about people whom Jesus found. It's about people whom Jesus found who then seek to find others. That's what we're being taught. That's what we're being convicted by. We're all being convicted by this, even as I speak, because all of us know that it is our job, it is our joy, even in our job, to bring others to the Lord. I mean, have you heard Pastor John saying, it's so eloquent. You know, if we were supposed to be on this earth to be involved in worship, then we ought to go to heaven where heaven has perfect worship, right? If we're here converted to read and study and know the Bible so that we might know it truly and fully, then why don't we go to heaven, because there the Word of God is perfect and our minds will be perfect without sin so that we could know the Word of God perfectly. No, the reason why we are here on this earth after our conversion and before our glorification is so that you and I might evangelize those around us. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. That's what we're all about. This is an amazing thing for us because it recalibrates the mindset that all of us should have about the people around us who need to know the Lord and our need to talk to them about Him. It should recalibrate us. It should tell us that there are a lot of worries and a lot of issues and a lot of challenges in living the Christian life, and they're not all having to do with evangelism, to be sure. But if we're dealing with all of those things and we're not evangelizing at the same time, then we need to be convicted that our priorities are out of order. True disciples seek to bring other disciples to the Lord. Here's a second principle that I want you to see this morning, very quickly. True disciples of Jesus have much to learn and much to impart. True disciples of Jesus have much to learn and much to impart. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is this, that if we're going to be effective disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to know the gospel intimately. And we need to know the Word of God to the degree that even these disciples, as faithful Jewish boys, understood the moment they perceived by God opening their eyes that this Jesus of Nazareth was truly the Son of God. They had studied and knew their Torah, their Old Testament, well enough that when their eyes were opened, they knew immediately who the Lord was. And it was Jesus of Nazareth. Which then relates to us that when we come to speaking of people who need to know the Lord and they raise objections and they ask us questions and they're confused and they don't know the Old Testament at all, maybe some of them don't even know an Old Testament exists, and maybe some of them don't even know a New Testament exists. I heard a testimony of someone one time where they said they honestly believed when the gospel was first shared with them that when someone referred to the New Testament, they thought the New Testament was the translation of the Old Testament. You see, we have no idea what some people who come across our path know or don't know about the saving gospel or the Word of God or the Old Testament or the New Testament or what it means to be a Christian or who is Jesus and why aren't there other Jesuses around and are there other Messiahs and who says Jesus is the Messiah and how can you prove that and what about all of the other religions? Aren't they as valid paths to God as Christianity? And on it goes. You see, it's not enough just to evangelize and bring other disciples into the fold by God's sovereign power, but we ourselves must learn much so that we can impart much. There are going to be evidences that we have to work through. There are going to be challenges to getting someone to believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only acceptable saving way to God. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It's not enough just to be an evangelizing disciple, but we must be a studied disciple so that we can overcome, and I'm speaking, of course, humanly by God's sovereign decree, overcoming the resistances to the gospel from people that we'll talk to. So we need to study much and to learn much. Now, does that mean that all of us need to become professional apologists for the faith? No. And God doesn't expect that. He's not asking us to become so well-versed that we can answer every single objection to those who aren't interested in the gospel or to those who may have valid questions about the gospel. No, the Lord is so kind and so gracious and providentially will put you in the path so very often of people who simply want a straightforward word from you about who Jesus is. And if He puts you along the path of someone who has the kind of objections for which you're intimidated, then guess what? We have others in the body of Christ who can help us with that. And we often do. I often have people come to me and say, I need a resource. I need to be able to answer this question. I need to be able to answer this particular cultist. And we can give you those answers because when I don't have those answers, guess what? I take it up the line and say to someone who has more knowledge than I do, teach me what you know. In fact, isn't that what discipleship is all about? You find someone who knows more than you do and you ask them to tell you what they know. And then you find someone who knows less than you do and you tell them what you know. That's discipleship. That's what it is. You love them, you care for them, you speak the truth to them, and you give them a sense of the things which they do not know from your heart. And when you come up against those who know more than you, that's great. You ask them to teach you what they know. That's the essence of studying and imparting truth to those around you. All right, I've run out of time. So, 3 points of application, all right? 3 points of application. Here they are. Number one, do your best to find reproducing disciples. Do your best to find reproducing disciples. What do I mean by that? 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. Find disciples, find committed believers in Christ who are interested in reproducing themselves in others, and spend time with them. Seek them out. Learn from them and teach them. Okay, do your best to find reproducing disciples. Go to a Bible study. In fact, go to a new Bible study in Burbank if you live around there. Right? Go to a Bible study. Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian. Don't sit by yourself. If you sit by yourself, you will sit, sulk, and sour. I want you to get with other believers and find out what they know, and then turn around and find those who are less knowledgeable as yourself and teach them what you know. Find reproducing disciples and teach them and learn from them. Number two, do your best to witness to others around you with the truth of the gospel. Do your best to witness to others around you with the truth of the gospel. In other words, with that first application point, have discerning faithfulness. Discern who is really a faithful person and spend time with them. You remember in John 6, Jesus had a bunch of would-be followers and he gave them the hard demands of the gospel. And it says in John 6, 66 that there were those who were not following him anymore. Well, you know what? He didn't run after them. He was interested in the ones who were discerningly faithful, right? And secondly, he takes those disciples and he sends them out to preach. In other words, there's evangelistic zeal because those were the ones who were really interested in finding others for Christ. So with the first point, discerning faithfulness, the second point, evangelistic zeal. And then thirdly, we could call this committed discipleship. Do what you can to learn from the Word of God and then impart it to others. Do what you can to learn as much from the Word of God and then impart it to others. That's committed discipleship. You have discerning faithfulness. God, whom will you give me in my sphere of influence so that I can teach them or learn from them? And secondly, together we can go out and witness to the truth of the gospel. And thirdly, we can study much so that we might be able to impart much. Let me close with this. You know, when I was thinking about Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel here in the latter part of John 1, I was so edified and so encouraged by a wonderful book by Leon Morris called Expository Reflections on the Gospel of John. Listen to what he says about these three men. First, this is what he says about Andrew. William Temple is reported to have said that the church is the one organization among men that exists purely for the benefit of non-members. That's good. In this striking way, he brought out the truth that mission is of the essence of the church's existence. The function of the church is not to be a cozy club for like-minded people who prefer not to go along with everything in contemporary society. It is a group of people committed to proclaiming the gospel and bringing others to Christ. That's what the church is all about. And then Leon Morris says this, Andrew understood this function of the church very well. He seems not to have tried to fasten attention on himself, but was concerned simply with getting people to come to Jesus. That for him was the thing that mattered. Morris goes on to write, there is nothing to indicate that he, that is Andrew, was a great man, and much to indicate that he was rather a humble person. But he had one thing going for him. He could and did bring people to Jesus. That is what counts. Lowly service is important. Let us never forget that it was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus. Andrew may not have been able to do great things, but he brought Peter to Jesus, and Peter did great things. From a human point of view, it is impossible to see how those great things would ever have been accomplished had not Andrew played his part so well. Morris ends his statement on Andrew by saying this, "Again and again, we see in the shadows of great Christian leaders, humble people who themselves could never do great deeds, but who knew the importance of bringing men to Christ. Without them, the history of the church would have been very different and far less successful. It is still the case that there is need for people like Andrew, lots of them. The Lord raises up very few great leaders, but He calls many followers, people who will work humbly in lowly places and in this way set His great purpose forward. Few things are more important for the Christian than lowly service well done." By the way, the Greek name Andrew means manly, and he was truly a man's man, because he brought other men to Christ. What about Philip? Morris writes this, "Obviously, Philip had his limitations, and I, for one, find that comforting. We generally think of our Lord's 12 apostles as something special. They represent the inner circle, the aristocracy of the Christian church. There is nobody we can set alongside the apostles, and very naturally, we make giants out of them. We see them as some kind of super Christians, people infinitely higher than the likes of us." But were they? Were they? Philip wasn't. I find Philip very encouraging. I can find no outstanding quality about him. Nothing that makes him great. But there he is among Jesus' chosen 12. Any ordinary person like me can learn that God has a place in His service for the lowliest. He still wants and uses the service of His Philips. Let us then not be discouraged by our limitations, but let us be encouraged and go forward to do whatever small piece of service God has for us to do. Aren't you encouraged by that? I mean, you see these 12 apostles, and they're, you know, apostles with a capital A, and they're sitting on 12 thrones, and I could never ascend to that level. And Leon Morris says, you know, they were actually nothing special. Nothing special. And what about Nathaniel? His name means God has given. And you know what God gave him? Faith. And you know what he did? He went from skepticism to faith. You remember what he said? What good thing can come from Nazareth? Well, he found out, didn't he? He went from skepticism to faith. He went from questioning to teaching. He went from learning to imparting. You know, I suspect that he was meditating, maybe himself, on Isaiah 53. And when the Lord saw him and he was touched by God, all the doubt flew away. And Nathanael said, "Truly, this is the Son of God, the King of Israel." Let's bow together. Father, is it possible that you could use the likes of old, ordinary us? We are nothing special, none of us. Indeed, didn't Paul say to the Corinthians, not many noble, not many mighty? We're just us, just ordinary people living our lives, going to work, going to school, doing what we can to be faithful. Father, may we examine our faithfulness as to whether or not we're truly seeking out disciples of Jesus, finding out those to whom you will open the eyes of faith, just like Nathanael, doubting, skeptical, and then seeing the true Jesus. And Philip, who was found and then found others. And then Andrew, who was one who found first his own brother. Maybe it was because he knew that his own brother most importantly and most urgently needed to know the Lord. He went to family members. Lord, may it be that we need to go to family members, we need to go to friends, those that we know that don't know the Lord, and we've been intimidated, we've been scared, we've been fearful in speaking a word of the gospel to them. May you challenge us that if we're truly disciples of yours, we will seek to make disciples of others. And we will seek to study and to learn more so that we can impart more of what we know. May this reverberate in our minds and recalibrate our worship so that we could be done with lesser things and we could be about the business of what you've called us to do uniquely here on this earth. Pray that we'd be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.